Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. As that church did in Troas, we're gathered together today on the first day of the week. And they gathered together to break bread. And we're gathered together to break bread just as we do on the first day of each week. On that occasion, the Apostle Paul spoke to them. On this occasion, I'm going to speak to you. And I want to speak to you particularly about this breaking of bread. What is this breaking of bread? Paul explained it in the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. If you wish to turn to that in your pew Bible, it's page 773. And what he said, beginning with verse 23, was this: I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Why do we do this? In the first place, it's because Jesus said to do it. We acknowledge him as the Son of God, as our Savior, and we have every reason to obey him. He said, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And we would not be continuing in his word if we did not do this on the first day of the week. But in the second place, we do it in remembrance of him. When we truly love an individual, and that love is expressed by in various ways, we remember them by what we do. It may be that we may have a picture of the person on a desk or on a cell phone or somewhere else where we can constantly remember them. Jesus is most certainly worthy of being remembered, and this is the way we remember him, one of the ways at least. But in addition, he says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we come here week after week and faithfully partake of this feast, we are telling the world that we believe that Jesus died. Not only that he died, but that he died for our sins, and that he is our hope of eternal life. Now, the next question that we want to look at is the elements that Jesus said should be a part of this feast or this supper. In particular, in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 26 through 29, we have Matthew's account of the institution of this feast. Beginning in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. Now, this bread that he took was bread that was available in the feast of the Passover. And it was very, very important that it be only unleavened bread. All leaven had been removed from the house completely. And only unleavened bread, bread that had not risen, bread within which there was no soda, no yeast, anything that would make it rise. This is the bread that he had, and this is the bread that he used. And he also took the cup, and this was the cup that was being used in connection with the Passover feast. And a little later, he identifies the cup by the fruit of the vine. We use that expression often, and I suppose some people wonder why we use it. But we use that expression because that's what Jesus used. The vine that was very common in that time was the grape, of course. That's what was common in Palestine in that day and until this day. And so it was the juice of the grape. Not necessarily fermented, not necessarily unfermented, but probably on this case unfermented, because this would be a form of leaven. And that may be some reason to believe that it was totally unfermented fruit of the vine or juice of the grape. Now, Jesus gave the significance of each element. It's not that we just come and do this and say, this is showing the death of Christ. But as we do this, we should think very soberly and seriously about each element and what it stands for. Jesus said when he gave the bread, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, I want us to understand that this is not to be taken literally. Some take it literally, and they object to saying that this represents the body of Christ. But obviously that's what Jesus was saying. His own body was there before them. As he said, this is my body. And consequently, it could not literally be his flesh. Some insist that when the priest blesses the bread, it turns into the literal flesh, body of Jesus Christ. But that is not necessary from the language here. I had a young man approach me one time, and he was very critical of my emphasis on the representation of the flesh of Jesus. He said, Jesus said, this is my body. And I believe if Jesus said it, it is his body. I said, you have a girlfriend? Oh, he said, yeah, I've got a girlfriend. Let me show you. And he pulled out a picture and handed it to me. I said, what's this? He said, that's my girlfriend. I said, she sure is skinny. He said, oh, well, that's just a picture of her. I said, but you said this is my girlfriend. You see the point? If he could say, this is my girlfriend, when it was really just a representation, Jesus could say, this is my body, when it was but a representation of his body. And I believe that's precisely what Jesus was saying. But that doesn't mean that this is insignificant. I believe it is very significant that Jesus said, this is my body. And I want to talk to you about that body of Jesus for just a few moments. Before Jesus came into the world, he existed. He existed forever with God, but he didn't have a body. In John, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word. That's what he's called. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. But he was a spirit, as God is a spirit. But it was God's eternal plan that God should become man in order that he might die for our sins. And so in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning with verse 5, therefore when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. God's will was the salvation of man. And the only way man could be saved was by the sacrifice of God. And in order for God to sacrifice himself in death, he had to have a body. And so a body hast thou prepared for me. John spoke of that in John, the first chapter, in verse 14. After introducing Jesus as the Word, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is when Jesus took on a body. First, the body of a little infant. And then, as it grew and grew in stature, it became more and more what we think of as Jesus the Christ. When he was in the temple, in the second chapter of the book of John, cleansing the temple, they asked for a sign that he had authority to do this. He said, destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days. Now, they took him to mean the literal temple, the building. But the disciples understood, as is said in the next verse, that he was speaking about the temple of his body. This body was that in which God dwelt. And when God dwells in a building of some kind, it becomes a temple. This then was the temple of God in Jesus Christ. And this is the body that was hung on the cross. This is the body of which Peter said, who himself by our sins in his body on the tree, that we having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. But I want us to observe that that body of Jesus was like our body, and it had feet. These were the feet that walked on the sea. These were the feet that were washed by a sinful woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee. These were the feet at which many, many sick and lame and needy people were laid to be served. These were the feet at which Mary sat listening to his words. These were the feet that had taken him over many, many miles. In fact, the only riding we ever find Jesus doing was on the donkey as he came into Jerusalem, or on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. We sang last Sunday a song about the footprints of Jesus. Just think where all those feet had taken him. They led o'er the cold, dark mountains, seeking his sheep. They led by Siloam's fountain, helping the weak. They led through the temple holy, preaching the word. They led in the homes of the poor and lowly, serving the Lord. Footprints of Jesus. And these are the feet that were nailed to the upright of the cross. But not only did he have feet, he had hands. They were healing hands. Think how many blind people had been healed by these hands. Think of Peter's mother-in-law who was sick with fever, nigh unto death, to whom these hands were extended that she might be raised up perfectly well. Think of the hands that reached into the ears of a deaf man so that he could hear. And hands that touched lepers, perhaps for the first time they had been touched by any well person, possibly in years and years. But Jesus reached out and touched them in spite of their cry, unclean, unclean. His hands were helping hands. He had helped Peter when Peter was about to sink in the water when he had tried to walk to Jesus. They were powerful hands. When Jesus was entering the city of Nain, he met a funeral procession, and he touched the bier on which the body lay, and the young man came to life. His hands were comforting hands. The disciples were frightened at the transfiguration, but he touched them and told them not to be afraid. They were gentle hands. In our last reading, we read of children being brought to Jesus. And he laid his hands on them. They were restoring hands. Only a few hours before, the ear of Malchus that had been cut off with Peter's sword was restored by those healing hands of Jesus. And these were the hands that were nailed to the cross piece of the tree on which he was crucified. But not only did this body have feet and hands, this body also had a head. And he said one time, the birds have their nests, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. This was the head that was anointed by Mary with extremely expensive ointment. This was the head that they had smitten with a reed, when he was being rebuked and ridiculed by the soldiers. This was the head that was crowned with thorns. And over this head, the inscription was written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How art thou pale with anguish with sore abuse and scorn, how does that visage or that face language, which once was bright as morn? In this head, of course, there were eyes. They were always eyes of compassion. There was compassion for that poor widow whom Jesus met leaving the city of Nain. There was compassion for the multitudes, though he had gone to a place to rest. When he saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them, for they were a sheep without a shepherd. He looked upon the city of Jerusalem, even when he recognized that he was about to die himself. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." This eye of compassion that Jesus had even looked upon his mother when he was on the cross and made certain she was cared for by the beloved John. But now his eyes had to look on that angry mob howling around him like dogs, as they had been described in Psalm 22. But still, they were eyes of compassion. For in spite of that, he saw that as they nailed him, they needed him. And he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not only were there eyes, but there were also ears. There were ears that were open to hear cries. You hear the cries of the frightened disciples in a storm when they said, "Wake, Master, we perish." There were ears to hear the lepers as they cried out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And he was passing into Jericho, and the crowd were urging the blind men to keep silent. Jesus heard them as they cried, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Now on the cross, he hears the jeers and the insults and the ridicule, but still he hears the cry of the thief who said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And in that head, there was a tongue that had spoken words of truth, words that were spirit and life, words that Peter said were the words of eternal life. The words that he spoke were so amazing that when men were sent to arrest him, they returned to those who had sent them without him, saying, "Never man spake like this man." This is the tongue that on the cross uttered those last words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Yes, this is the body. The body with which we have fellowship when we break the bread. Paul wrote, "The bread that we break, is it not a communion with the body of Christ?" And then there's the cup. There's the cup that he took and for which he gave thanks, giving it to them and saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood." This is my blood. We could spend a lot of time talking about the blood of Jesus, but I want us to look simply at this very succinct statement of Jesus. In the first place, he said, "This is my blood which is shed." The blood of Jesus could not have accomplished anything if it had remained in his body until he died a natural death. Shedding of blood represents death. In Genesis, the ninth chapter and verse 6, "Whosoever shall shed men's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." That is murder. That is putting to death. Jesus understood this. In John, the 12th chapter, he said that he was to be glorified. But how was he to be glorified? He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces grain." Christ died as his blood was shed. And I'm thankful that they found him dead and pierced his side, and from his side there came blood and water. It's not the literal blood of Jesus, but it's the death that that shedding of blood represents that is our salvation. He speaks of it as the blood of the new covenant. We could go back and study in the Old Testament how when the Old Covenant was given, that it was sprinkled with the blood of animals. This word for covenant is exactly the same word as the word for testament. And we understand that one must die in order for a testament or a will to become a force. Looking back to the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we read this fact emphasized beginning with verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. I have a testament or a will, which is the same thing, that was made out some years ago. But in order for anyone to receive anything from that will, I'm going to have to die. And when I die, then the will become effective. What Christ spoke while he was here on earth was his will and testament. But when he died, it became a force. And I believe that's what he's saying when he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Continuing to read from Hebrews 9, "For a testament is a force when men are dead. It has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" Are those words familiar? This is the blood of the covenant. What is the blood? When Moses was speaking, it was the blood of goats and calves that was the blood of the old covenant. Verse 21 says, "Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." And that brings us to the next thought that Jesus expressed. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." For the remission of sins. Look on over into the 10th chapter and notice what is said in verse 4. "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The blood of these animals had been shed all through the centuries, possibly millions of them, when you think of all the different sacrifices that were offered. Think of the rivers of blood that had flowed from the death of those animals, but they could not remit a single sin. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire.'" The sacrifice and offering of those animals did not accomplish the full remission of sins, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And when we see that blood shed on the cross of Christ, we realize that he is doing the will of God. The will of God was your forgiveness, my forgiveness. And this was made possible by the hanging of his body on the tree and the shedding of his blood in his death. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the supper of the word and show the death of our dear Lord. until He comes. His body given in our stead is seen in this memorial bread. And as we drink, we see the blood until He comes. Let's sing these words, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper.
His body given in our stead is seen.
Without His permission, and I might even have done it without His permission, I'd like you to turn to number 50, which will be our song of invitation. Occasionally someone asks me, does one have to be a member of this church to take the Lord's Supper when it is offered? That's not really the question. The question is, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you're not, really, the Lord's Supper has no real meaning for you. You might say, well, but I believe Jesus rose from the dead after dying on the cross. That's good. James, the second chapter, says that the demons believe that, and they certainly have no reason to take the Lord's Supper. Well, but I love Jesus. That's good. We ought to love Jesus. There's reason to love Jesus. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if they're commandments of the Lord that you haven't kept, then there's no reason really to take the Lord's Supper. We understand that foreigners do not really understand the 4th of July. When my wife and I were in England, and Rosie and Sarah too, by the way, one of the radio personalities there was speaking, and he said, oh, today's July the 4th. I believe that's the day the Americans eat turkey. He didn't know anything about July the 4th. He wasn't an American. All Americans know something about July the 4th. He was a foreigner. Many times families, particularly families of very prominent people, we'll have thousands of people attending the funeral service. But when they come to bury, they want just the family there. The family of God is made up of those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And these are the ones who really take the Lord's Supper, remembering the body of Christ that was sacrificed for them. The blood of Christ that was shed for them. And if one hasn't had enough respect for, love for, appreciation of the blood of Christ to come to be washed in His blood, then that person really has no real reason to eat the Lord's Supper, eating the bread and drinking of the cup. Saul of Tarsus came to believe in Jesus. But when Ananias came to him, he said, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I don't think Ananias was saying that the water would wash away your sins. It's the blood that washes us from the sins of which we're guilty. But the blood of Christ washes within His body. Ephesians, the first chapter and verse 7 says, in the Beloved, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's not promised outside of Christ. It's in Christ when we have been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27. And it's there that we're cleansed of our sins. Consequently, as we sing the first stanza of this song, I hope that every person in this assembly who has not been baptized into Christ will realize really that he has not yet been washed in the blood of Christ, and that you'll want immediately to have that taken care of. And we're ready to do that. We're eager to assist you in that. But after you've been baptized, The blood of Christ simply cleanses those who walk in the light. 1 John, the first chapter, and verse 9. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from our sins. And so, as we sing this song, I hope not only those who have not been baptized will think of the importance of being baptized into Christ, but those who have been. Look at stanza 2. Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white, pure and white in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclinging. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's stand and sing. Have you been to...